Morning. This morning will be Galatians. The topical verses will be verses 22-23, Galatians chapter 5, verses 22-23, and I will open us up in prayer. Father, we're so thankful, Lord, to be in your presence yet again, O Lord. We pray that we will be nourished this morning, our hearts, our minds, everything that is of us, Father God, to be filled with your love, with your mercy, with your grace, with your peace, with your joy, Father. We thankful and we're grateful, O Lord, for the fruit of the Spirit, O Lord. May he nourish us every single day. May we be faithful, Father God, to nourish others as well. Blessed be your holy and glorious name. We just praise you, Father, in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, so we're in Galatians chapter 5, verses 22 and 23. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. Against such things, there is no law. So last week, we went over these very briefly, so I wanted to this week at least touch on them more closer. So what we learned here real fast, when we start verse 2, or verse 22, it starts immediately with a but. A but, of course, tells us, well, something is transitioning here from one to the other. So what is this but? And the but just takes us back to what Paul had just discussed concerning a different kind of fruit, the fruit of the flesh. So we know, having looked at Galatians chapter 5, that there is a struggle going on, a struggle between flesh and spirit, between the natural and the supernatural. The natural, we know, produces the natural sins of the flesh. The supernatural produces the supernatural fruit of the Spirit. So we know that life under the flesh leads to vices, while life under the Spirit leads to virtue. So this is a dynamic playing out in our lives. In our lives, we have the struggle between heaven and earth, between two different domains, this domain of the Spirit, the domain of the flesh. And this is what we experience every single day, this conflict taking place day after day after day. And it's with this in mind that we're directed by Paul, walk with the Spirit every single day. Otherwise, you will deviate to one side or the other. So we need to be careful in this respect, that we always walk according to the Spirit. But we know that that is very difficult. It's easier said than done because the flesh is very powerful. And the flesh has its own agenda. And it's not the agenda of God. It's the agenda of itself. So the flesh, we know, is capable of overtaking us and enslaving us. Hence the words of Paul in chapter 5 when he said, stand firm in the faith. Because he knows that it's so easy to become unfaithful to God and more faithful to the flesh. But Paul exhorts us to be faithful to the right person, to God, and stand firm in that faith. So we look at Romans chapter 7, verse 15, just to remind us the struggle that Paul says we partake of every single day. He says, I do not understand what I do, for what I want to do, I do not do, but what I hate to do, I do. So he said, this is a struggle between even the new nature and the old nature. Very easy for the new nature to succumb to the old nature. He said, it's a struggle, and it's real. And it's one trying to pull you to the other, and the other trying to pull you in the other way. It's a constant opposition that we experience every single day. And we see it also in verse 18. Can you go to chapter 7, verse 18? 18, please. I know that nothing good lives in me, that is, in my sinful nature. For I have the desire to do what is good, but I cannot carry it out. As much as you try, you can't carry it out, Paul says, because it's not you that needs to carry it out. It is the Holy Spirit that needs to do the carrying here. It's not you carrying him, it's him carrying you. So we need to understand that is why it's so vital, so important that we be led by the Spirit, not by the flesh. So the fruit produced before we came to God, we know that that fruit is unacceptable to God. It's got nothing to do with participating in the goodness and the love of God. That's fruit that is not acceptable. And we saw the vices. So we know that all those vices are not good. They're not good at all. But something happened in our lives. We went from having union with the law to having union with Christ, and that changed everything. Can you go to Romans? Let's go first to Romans 7, 5, so we can learn about the fruit of the flesh. Romans chapter 7, verse 5. So here's Paul talking about the flesh and what the flesh can do. He says, "For when we were controlled by the sinful nature, the sinful passions aroused by the law were at work in our bodies so that we bore fruit for death." So there's two kinds of fruits here, obviously, we know that. We saw last week the fruit for death. We saw about all those sensual sins, social sins, supernatural sins. We saw all those things. He said those right there, those sinful passions, they were aroused by the law. It says we used to be controlled by those. But we shouldn't be controlled by those any longer. But see, but all those things, all those fruit, were nothing more than leading to death. That is what the flesh does. Yes, it produces its own kind of fruit, but it doesn't lead to life. It leads to death. But if you go to Romans, to verse 4, please. "So, my brothers, you also died to the law." So we know that the only way for us to come into union with Christ is that we first had to die to the law. "Through the body of Christ, we died to the law, that you might belong to another, to him who was raised from the dead, in order that we might bear fruit to God." So this union with God, union that we did not have before. Before it was just the flesh. It was just the world. It was just the devil. And Christ took us away from that union. And he brought us into union with himself. Very important that we understand that. We have a new union, and we're supposed to stay in this union. Never should we leave this union, because it is within the context of this union that we go and we bear fruit to God. That is the only way. So we look at the words of Christ when he said, "I am the branch, I am the vine, and you are the branches. Abide in me." He says, apart from me, you can't do nothing. No, it's got everything to do with the union we have with Christ. The union we have with God that we didn't before, and it was ushered into us through the Holy Spirit. So we are in union with him. We stay in union with him because only within this union are we able to bear fruit to God. So when you look at all the men and women out there who are unbelievers, because there's many women out there, there's many men, many people who are very virtuous. They're very noble. They're very benevolent. They go out there and they carry out very, very many good deeds for their families, for their neighbors, for their culture, the society. They do very many noble deeds. They do they're very virtuous. And sometimes we say, well, how can they be so virtuous if they're not even Christians? But here's the whole difference between the goodness that they do and the goodness that a Christian does. Because the nobleness, the pureness, the virtue of the Christian comes directly from God. It doesn't come from the flesh. A flesh that is tainted, that is corrupted, that is sinful. In other words, the virtuous deeds that other very noble people carry out. Yes, they're noble. They're very nice. They're very admirable. But they lack participation because they have nothing to do with God. It's not a virtue generated by faith in Christ. Virtue, instead, is a virtue generated by the flesh. And the flesh, we know, is hostile to God. Different kind of good. Is it admirable? Yes, it's admirable. But it's not complete. It can only be made complete when you're in union with Christ. So that fruit, God does not accept. But he accepts the fruit that is produced by him in your life. That is a fruit that brings him glory and honor. Different kind of fruits here. So once we can become joined to Christ through the Holy Spirit, we are made new. We are made new in time, and we are made new in quality. A better quality, a higher quality, a supreme quality. We are not what we were before. That's why the scripture says in Corinthians, "Behold, that which is old has passed away. The new has come." Higher, better, more supreme. That is what is able to produce fruit because the Spirit now operates within that being, within the newness of life. So when you look at these verses right here, at verse Galatians chapter 5, verse 22, it says, "But the fruit of the Spirit." See, when Paul talks about this verse, Paul is tracing this fruit, not to the flesh. He's not tracing this fruit to the new nature. No, no, he's tracing this fruit directly to the Spirit. It's not my fruit, your fruit, it is his fruit. It's traced back directly to him. And here's a point, that God is the ultimate source of all virtue. Everything that is good, every virtue, God is the source of it. So when we look at fruit, two kinds of people, the Christian, the non-Christian. For one, God is the one producing the fruit directly. For the other, it is not. So we look at this new nature, this new being, and our new union with Christ, and we should understand that this fruit that we are told to produce is not man-made fruit. This is divine fruit, God's fruit, his quality, his nature, his characteristic, everything now coming into play through our lives. It's got everything to do with God, nothing to do with the flesh, nothing to do with anybody who is not regenerated or born again. No, they can be good people, but not this kind of good, not a heavenly kind of goodness or purity or virtue. Completely separate, completely separate. So Paul says here, this fruit of the Spirit. So we know this, the Holy Spirit is the agent involved in producing all this fruit. So the Spirit produces living fruit. The flesh produces dead fruit. We've kind of learned that. And this fruit that the Holy Spirit enables us to produce is able to produce more and more fruit. And we can go back to Genesis and see the beginnings right there. If you go to Genesis chapter 1, verse 11. Then God said, let the land produce vegetation, seed-bearing plants, and trees on the land that bear fruit with seed in it, according to their various kinds, and it was so. Okay, God, produce fruit trees with seeds in them so that they produce every time, always producing, constantly producing. That is what the life of the believer should be, a kind of branch connected to the vine that is always producing seed after seed after seed, never going out of season, but always generating some kind of fruit, always. It's always in season, it's never out of season. It's always producing. So love, we know, produces more love. Peace generates more peace. Joy brings about more joy. It's constantly giving, not taking. So the fruit designed to be given and not to be taken and harbored. No, it's a fruit that nourishes us and we turn around and we use it to nourish others. God gives it to us that we may give it to others. Producing seed after seed after seed. It's not meant to be held or put on display or just kept within. No, it's not to be used for that. It's used so that we bring glory to God, to glorify him. So fruit bearing, we know this, fruit bearing was never meant to be a do-it-yourself operation. You can't produce any fruit on your own. Christ already told us that. He says, apart from me, you're not going to produce nothing. Not this fruit. It's got everything to do with him producing the fruit. It's natural for him to produce the virtues of Christ. It's natural for Christ to produce this. Why? Because it's his character. It's his nature. So the Holy Spirit comes through us, and the Holy Spirit, in a sense, is the Spirit of Christ. So it's natural for the Holy Spirit to produce in us what is of Christ. That is how we are conformed, transformed, remade into the image of Christ, becoming just like him. It was his nature in the life of Christ. If we look at Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, we see all these virtues playing out in the life of Christ. It was natural to him because this is who he was. So now that he abides in us through the Holy Spirit, it's only natural for the Holy Spirit to generate the same fruit in us because it's all about Christ and Christ in us. It is all about our union with Christ. And if we are in union, well, then we should be bearing fruit because that is exactly what Christ was doing. That is exactly what we should be doing too. It is completely natural. It is not natural if we're not generating any fruit. That's something wrong with that. But it's complete natural to produce these virtues. Not just one, not two, but all of them. Because Christ produced every single one. Therefore, because he abides in us through the Holy Spirit, he is capable of producing every single virtue. All of them. So when we go to the first one and we see, but the fruit of the Spirit is love. So we learned this last week, that love is the main virtue. The main virtue. This is what's so special about God, right? Because God is the loving and the giving of God. Before God gives anything, God does something first. He loves. He loves. For God so loved the world, and when he loved the world, then he gave his only begotten Son. God doesn't give you nothing if he doesn't love you first. Jesus Christ is said that Christ, Paul said, Christ loved me so much that he also gave his love for me. But Paul puts it in context. He said, Jesus Christ loved me so much that he gave his life for me. So the Father loves and he gives, and the Son loves and he gives. Therefore, we should love and we should give what Christ gives us too. Freely he gives, freely we should give. But the loving always comes first. But without love, well, then nothing else really matters. Nothing really matters. So we learn that love is a supreme virtue here. And we learned that from 1 Corinthians chapter 13 last week too, about Paul speaking about the supremacy of love, how it just trumps everything else out there. So can you go to Romans 5? Verse 5, please. Romans chapter 5, verse 5. And hope does not disappoint us, because God has poured out his love into our hearts by the Holy Spirit, whom he has given us. Okay, God poured out. God lavished you with his love. But guess the first thing he does? God just poured his love, something we did not have before. Before we had this fleshly kind of love, which in a sense was very virtuous. A mom, a father can love their children. Husband and wife can love each other. But this right here, he says, God poured out a different kind of love when we were brought into union with Christ. We were brought into union with Christ, and he poured out his love, a divine love. Not the one, though the kind the world gives you, but a love given directly by God. And he wasn't stingy about it. He wasn't selfish about it. He says he just poured his love. He lavished us with his love. Just poured it all over us. Why? Because that is the loving nature of the Father. Toward the Son, toward his sons and his daughters. Love. Very important virtue. We have the capacity to love even as God loves us. We know that from the Bible. Even John in 1 John, he talks about, he says, we love him. Why? Because he first loved us. He loved us and he gave us his love, and then we were able to love him back. Why? Because without that love, we would never ever love God. Never. Of our own capacity, we were unable. The flesh, before Christ, wanted nothing to do with God. Yes, okay, I was familiar with the gospel. We were familiar with the gospel. Well, we really didn't have that kind of love for God. We may have thought we had some kind of natural affection for God, but not this kind of love. Not until God turned around and we believed in him through his Son, Jesus Christ, and then he pours out this incredible love. And once he did that, we were able to turn to him and love him back. But in Romans it says, even while we were helpless, even while we were sinners, even while we were hostile to him, he loved us. And he gave his Son for us. He loved and he gave even when we were his enemies. The loving and the giving. And now he loves us. Can you go to 1 John, please, chapter 4, verses 7 to 13. 1 John chapter 4, verses 7 to 13. Dear friends, let us love one another, for love comes from God. Everyone who loves has been born of God and knows God. Whoever does not love does not know God, because God is love. This is how God showed his love among us. He sent his one and only Son into the world that we might live through him. This is love. Not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son as an atoning sacrifice for our sins. Dear friends, since God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. No one has ever seen God, but if we love one another, God lives in us, and his love is made complete in us. We know that we live in him, and he is in us, because he has given us his Spirit. So, the fruit of the Spirit, love. He lives in us, he loves us, and we're able to love him back. Because of his love, we should have also love for one another. A love we didn't have before. We should love one another. Christ came and he says, if you're truly my disciples and you really follow me and my life abides in you, he says this, well then you should love your enemies. Love your enemies. And he says, you should pray for those who persecute you. Who does that? But he says, with his kind of love, with this kind of love, we should be able to love even those that don't love us. Love those who even persecute us. We shouldn't be harboring hatred for fellow man. Not when God gives us a different kind of love. A love that says, love them. Even as he hung on the cross and he asked the Father, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. It's the same kind of love that now abides in us. A love that allows us to love those who don't love us. Very unique and very different. Here, this verse we just read said, in 12 it says, God lives in us and his love is made complete in us. So for the natural man who has not come into a saving relationship with God, well, yes, they can love too, but their love is not complete. But the love of the Christian, it is a complete love, fully divine, given by God. That is a kind of love that bears good fruit, a love that is complete in the regenerated man, full, complete love of God. There's nothing fake about that. Nothing. It is the real thing. Real thing. Can you go to John chapter 13, verse 35? John chapter 13, verse 35. By this, all men will know that you are my disciples, if you love one another. Okay, so this is evidence. What evidence do people outside the church know whether you're really a good church or not? Well, if you have love one for the other. But if you go to the church and you see none of that, you experience none of that, you really don't sense it, well, then there's something wrong. But in this church, in New Life Church, yes, we should have love one for another. Being brothers and being sisters in Christ, we should have this kind of love. Even as Christ loved us, we love one another in the same way. So we go now to the second one. Now that we know that love is just supreme, we go to joy. Chapter 5, verse 22, Galatians. And we learn that joy is what? Joy in the Bible here, it is the fruit the Lord wants us to experience every single day. This is not a joy that we should experience once in a while. No, the expectations that we experience the joy of the Lord every single day in our daily lives. So God didn't send Christ to fill us up so that we could be sad. That was not the intent. God didn't send Christ to dwell in you through the power of the Holy Spirit so that we can be sad and downcast and despondent. That is not joy. That is the flesh. But Christ meant us to be filled with joy. To be filled with joy. And we are the church. We are the church, and as the church of Jesus Christ, we are his bride. And because we are his bride, he is the groom. And if he is the groom, well, we know this, that he is here to make the bride happy, not to make the bride sad and gloomy. He is not a gloomy groom. So if there's something wrong with the church and we're despondent and we're sad and we're just not feeling it today, well, that is not of him. That is not of the Holy Spirit. That is of the flesh. That is what the flesh will do. Make you despondent, trouble your heart, fill you with fear, make the future uncertain, but Christ says he's here to give you joy. As a groom of the church, he's here to make life in this church good and happy and joyous. Can you go to Philippians chapter 4, verse 4? Rejoice in the Lord always. Okay, always. Not sometimes, but the point is to be filled with joy for Christ all the time. Be filled with that joy always. Regardless of what's happening in the world, we should have the joy for Christ. I will say it again, rejoice. Rejoice. The joy of God that we are not to let go of, but to keep it. And can you go to Luke chapter 10, verse 20? However, do not rejoice that the spirits submit to you, but rejoice that your names are written in heaven. So we have great news. We were saved. We should be rejoicing about that. Our sins have been forgiven. We should be rejoicing about that. We have been justified positionally by Christ. We have the full righteousness of Christ in us. We should be feeling joy about that. We are being sanctified by the Holy Spirit. We should be filled with joy about that. We have been redeemed. We should be filled with joy about that. We have many, many things to be joy-filled about. Many things. But is our mind, is our heart on the right place? What's consuming us that we're being robbed of the joy? Because if the flesh is given an opportunity, oh, it'll rob you of the joy of God. Again, you need to understand there's opposition between the flesh and the spirit. If the flesh is given an opportunity, it will devastate the works of the spirit. It will rob you of everything. So yes, you can go from being happy to being completely sad because you gave opportunity to the flesh. But the expectation is for us to be filled with joy. Paul said it. He said, rejoice always. There's always something to rejoice about. But if we focus on the negativity, well, yes, we're going to kind of feel pessimistic about things. But in Christ, there isn't any of that. None of that. Here's the key. Are you, am I a happy believer in Christ? Do we have any joy when we think of Christ? And how often do we think of Christ? Are we happy believers or are we just grumpy? Gloomy believers. What kind of believers are we? Are we truly filled with the Spirit, with the fruit of the Spirit, with respect to joy? Or are we just downcast and unhappy and gloomy and despondent and all those things? But the Spirit is here to give us a different kind of fruit. Not the fruit of the flesh, but His kind of fruit. And joy is one of those fruits. And we find that joy in the person of Christ. So if we are in union with Christ, there is plenty of joy to be had. But it all goes back to our union. Who are we in union with? Are we in union with the Spirit, or are we in union with the flesh? Because they're constantly struggling. One wants unionship with you, and to one you will be united. And then it said that love and joy, the first two virtues, going back to Galatians chapter 5, verses 22. So the love and joy generates peace. And peace is one virtue, the Bible says, surpasses all understanding. It surpasses all understanding. Can you go to Philippians chapter 4, verse 7? And the peace of God, which transcends all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. Okay, so we know that it's easy for the flesh, it's easy for the world, it's easy for the devil to rob you of all your joy. It's easy for it to do that. But Jesus turns around and He gives us a peace. And He said, this is the peace that transcends all understanding. It is this peace that guards the heart and that guards the mind. And that is exactly what the flesh wants. Control of the mind and control of the heart. But Paul encourages the Philippians, this peace, this fruit, this virtue is designed to guard you, to keep you. And it's very fascinating because in Jesus, before Jesus died, He told His disciples, my peace I give to you. My peace I leave with you. Not as the world does, do I give it to you, but I give to you a different kind of peace. Here's a point. that in a sense was kind of like Jesus' last will and testament. Because Jesus knows he's going to die before too long. And he says, as my last will, as my last testament to you, this is what I'm going to bequeath to you, my peace. My peace I will give to you after I am gone. His last will, last testament. There you go. So you have it. He says, do not be troubled. Let nothing trouble you in this world. Why? Because my peace is with you. This peace that transcends everything, that the world is not able to understand. Why? A Christian, let's say, who has just lost a wife and children, is still experiencing joy in the Lord, because it's a different kind of peace that just transcends everything, and it keeps that man, what? In union with Christ. Different kind of peace. It's not a fake peace from the world. It is a stable, a solid, a substantiated peace that man, the world, the devil cannot molest. No, a superior peace. And Jesus says, this peace, when I leave, is what I am giving to you. Oh, through whom? Through the Holy Spirit. He will give you this fruit. A wonderful kind of peace. Different kind of peace. And can you go to Romans chapter 5, verse 1? Therefore, since we have been justified through faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. See, that's the first kind of peace we ever needed, was peace with God. We were hostile to God. We were haters of God. But then because of the gospel of what? Because in one of his letters, Paul calls it the gospel of peace. Because of our peace with God, we have been united to him through Christ Jesus. We have been reconciled back to God. And peace had everything to do with it. Peace between lost children and the Father. So the peace comes from what? It comes from having a right relationship with God. Because we know that, don't we? I mean, we know that when we're not in right relationship with God, when we give an opportunity to the flesh and we've committed sins and we know we shouldn't have done all those things, we know that we kind of lose a sense of peace. Something in our lives, in our hearts, in our minds just isn't right because we feel kind of guilty. Why do we feel guilty? Because we lost peace. We lost this right relationship with God because it's peace that gives us a right relationship with God. It's the one relationship that means everything, that matters the most, is to be right with God. But when you take peace out of the picture, there's no more relating to God. You do it like Adam and Eve did. You go off and you hide because you feel guilty. But Jesus says, I give you my peace. Don't be troubled. You see, Jesus says, I am faithful to forgive if you come back and you repent. That peace will never leave you. He says he's never going to take away that peace. We walk away from the peace. Remember what he says? Be in union with me, abide with me. But when you walk away with the flesh, there goes the peace. You didn't take peace with you. You left peace on the vine with Christ. And there you go with no peace, no joy, no love. And the flesh and the world and the devil will give you none of that. But when you're in union with Christ, then you have love and joy and peace and the rest of the virtues. It has everything to do with who you are in union with. So it's not God who robs us of peace. It's us who leave him and leave the peace with him. We were made to be in union with him. This is the new relationship. Fellowship with God. When? For all eternity. Not for a moment, but for life. So the world's peace is what? It's unstable. It's external. It's short-lived. We know this about peace. For your natural man who's out there, he feels at peace when circumstances are very good. When A and B and C and D, when those things are all good. If those things are pretty good, then he feels peace because all these external things are just the way they need to be. So the man is given a sense of peace. But as soon as some of those externalities go awry or they're not the way they should be, he immediately loses his peace because his peace depends on the externalities, what's on the outside, what the world does, how things fall into place. Has everything to do with the world, nothing to do with inside and what Christ has placed on the inside. Christ gives us an internal kind of peace. The world will give you an external kind of peace. Why? Because an external kind of peace is good for the world too. It gives the world an advantage. Yes, your peace will say the world depends on me and what I do for you. And we have this relationship with the world, with the flesh. Well, yes, if everything lines up according to the way we want it, we will experience some kind of peace. But the Bible says that kind of peace is fleeting. It's short-lived. It's temporary. It's not real. It's fake. That's what Jesus says. I give you a different kind of peace. You can go to 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 3. And hear Christ speaking of end times. While people are saying peace and safety, all of a sudden, destruction will come on them suddenly as labor pains on a pregnant woman, and they will not escape. Here's the thing about peace, peace, peace. Peace and safety and these things that the world promises you, is they're short-lived. They can change immediately. But with Christ, his peace doesn't change. Regardless of what happens in the world, what happens in our government, in our schools, at work, wherever we at, regardless of what we're experiencing, the peace of God transcends everything. And it makes us on the inside feel okay. I am assured with Christ and by Christ. Things are okay. He says, don't be troubled. Well, if I have the peace of Christ in me, well, then I shouldn't be troubled by anything going on in this world. Why? He says, you have my peace. Don't be troubled. Oh, but we get troubled so easily. We just turn on the TV and the news and all of a sudden we're troubled. But Christ says, don't. Do not be troubled. My peace I give to you. So we should understand that he gives us a peace and we should be okay. And when he says, don't be troubled, we should take him at his word. Don't be troubled. God is on the throne. He is on the throne. You'll go lastly to John chapter 14, verse 27. And here's Christ speaking these words. Peace I leave with you. My peace I give to you. I do not give to you as the world gives. Do not let your hearts be troubled and do not be afraid. Yes, as we move closer to the end times, maybe to the end of our lives, it's natural for people to become filled with fear, especially Christians, or what's going to happen. But Christ reminds us, he says, don't be troubled about that. Everything plays according to his plan. God is sovereign. He's not surprised by anything. He puts the affairs of man. He is he who directs all these affairs. The governments, the kingdoms, it's he who aligns them, who assigns them. It's not man doing as man pleases. It's God being sovereign, being in control, and doing all these things throughout the world. And God says, don't be afraid. We may not see the big picture, but he does. So don't be troubled. Be filled with what? With his peace. Understand that. And then he takes us to the next three. Patience, kindness, and goodness. Galatians chapter 5, verses 22, please. Moving on to patience, or some would call it long-suffering. So it is the quality that enables us. Patience enables us to do what? To be able to bear adversity, difficulty, challenges, things like that. It's a thing that makes us to be slow. To do what? Slow to lose your anger. People who are patient have a very long fuse with a very short or very slow burn. They're not quick to lose control. They're not quick to lose their temper. They're not quick to be angry and hostile. Okay, I've heard there are men in church, men who are very grumpy, very grouchy. And when you talk to people, why is he or she like that? Why is that person always so grouchy and so angry and doesn't feel pleasant at all? And people respond, oh, that's because that's his nature. You just need to understand that's his nature. And that right there is a problem, isn't it? Because that person should not have that nature. That is not the nature of Christ, to be grumpy, angry, gloomy all the time. That is not natural for a Christian who is born again to be like that. That was not the nature of Christ. That is not the nature of the Holy Spirit in us, giving us a disposition like that. So we should not be like that. And we should not tolerate, well, that's okay. That's just the way it is. That's his nature. Well, that is the wrong nature. That's the problem. It is not the nature that God desires of us. But patience is long-suffering. That's a quality that enables us to bear all these things, all these difficulties, and to do those with grace. Regardless of what I'm experiencing, whether it's hard, difficult, challenging, I will experience it with the grace of God. I will be patient about it. Very patient. Can you go to James chapter 1, verse 19? My dear brothers, take note of this. Everyone should be quick to listen, slow to speak, and slow to become angry. Well, be patient. This is what patience does. It just allows you to just keep what? The peace within you. Because if you have peace within you, well, then you're probably going to be a very patient person. But if you don't have any peace with you, or you're going to be the kind of person who just loses it immediately. But patience is a fruit or a virtue. So we kind of see, as we look at all these virtues, that they all kind of tie in together. They all work in harmony. It's kind of hard to have one without the other. Peace, it leads to patience. You can be a very patient man if you're very patient in Christ. And Christ was a very patient man. Now, patience does this to the saint, okay? Patience enables us. Patience will enable us in the future to be able to enable persecution. When you look at the Old Testament saints, the New Testament saints, when you read, let's say, the book of John Fox and the martyrs from the early church on down, when you read about all these saints that were killed for the cause of Christ, they were burned alive in the stakes, that they were gorged by bulls, they were eaten by lions, when you read about all those saints that died like that, it's patience that kept him to the end. It is just being able to what? To endure persecution. They didn't rise up and fight back. No, they endured it patiently. That's what patience does. This isn't kind of human patience. This is a patience that comes from God himself. A patience that enables you to endure. Endure the persecution. Be patient with it. But don't fight back. Don't do like Peter did when they came to get Christ from the Garden of Gethsemane, that he rose up with a sword and he slashed off Melchizedek's ear, Melchizedek's ear. Paul says, no. Jesus says, no. Those who live by the sword will die by the sword. But patience enables you to do what? Endure persecution. Before what? Patience keeps you from enduring persecution so that we won't become the persecutors. Because that was Paul was before. Before Paul became was able to endure persecution, he was a persecutor. He was out persecuting the faithful, those of the way, the people of God. He was the greatest, the chief persecutor. But when he became a Christian and the life of Christ came into him and he understood all these virtues, and the fruit of the Spirit, he became a patient man. And then there was nobody like Paul who enabled all the persecution, all the things that befell on him, hardships, stoning, left for dead, shipwrecked, all these things that he endured him what? Patiently. From being a persecutor to being to accepting persecution. But that is the life of the believer. Being patient and not being persecutors, but being enabled to be persecuted. That's the life of a Christian. The life of a Christian. And then we go to kindness. See, kindness is a constant readiness to do what? To help others. God's grace enabling you to turn around and be good to other people, to show them a good deeds, to be helpful, to be compassionate, to be loving. There is a story in the Old Testament, the story about Joseph. And we've heard the story, Joseph, He goes to prison because the Potiphar's wife accused him of trying to rape her. So off he goes to prison. And there in prison, Joseph's disposition begins to change. He begins to be a different man. But something happens. There's two men there. There's the cupbearer, and then there's the butler. And these two have dreams. And the first dream is the cupbearer's. And the cupbearer explains to Joseph what his dream is all about. And Joseph explains to the cupbearer what the dream means. That in 3 days, the king will restore you back to your rightful place, and you again will be serving the king. But then Joseph does this thing. He does this. He tells the cupbearer, when you go to the king, show me kindness. Show me kindness and tell the king about me and get me out of here. But it's those words when he says, show me kindness. Don't forget me. Show me kindness. Because today, many people ask for kindness, only we don't call it, we don't say it like Joseph said it. Today we'll say, can you do me a favor? Can you do me a favor? But when someone asks you, can you do me a favor? They're doing the same thing that Joseph said. Joseph says, do me a kindness. So when someone asks you, can you do me a favor? In reality, they're asking, can you do me a kindness? Can you be kind to me? Because people want to be treated kindly. No one wants to be treated harshly and rudely. Nobody likes that. People prefer to be treated kindly. Even Joseph, in his circumstances, even he asked, show me kindness. So what kind of Christians are we? Are we kind Christians who are always ready, always willing, regardless of who the person is? Because it could be a person who doesn't like you, a person who hates you. Are you ready, though, to show that person kindness? Because this kindness is filled with what? It's first generated by love. And if there is a person in front of you, and you know that that person, if he dies, even though he hates me, he might end up in hell. The least I can do is show him kindness. Because if God's ever going to open up his heart for me to share the gospel, I need to be kind, even though he's very unkind to me. Even though he hates me, he despises me. I need to show him kindness so that maybe one day he'll crack open that door and allow me to share the gospel. If I'm just kind. And God and the Holy Spirit gives us this virtue to be kind. Even when the world is very unkind to us, we don't reciprocate. We continue to be kind to a world that hates us. Why? Because that's what Jesus did. That was his nature. That is to be our nature now. To be what he was. So I always remember that verse, that phrase from Joseph's life. Do me a kindness. Because many people are like that. They're asking, can you do me a kindness? Can you do something kind for me? And we should reply, yes. Within reason, of course, but yes. Why? Because that is the nature of Christ, to do a kindness for people that didn't like him. He was kind. And then we move over to goodness. And we learn that goodness is moral excellence. It's moral excellence in action. This is just goodness being good. It's us engaging in goodness throughout the world. It's kind of synonymous with kindness because they're very closely related. It's a willingness to be generous to others. The Greek word here is agathousine, and it's defined by an uprightness of life, an uprightness of heart and life. To be upright. Regardless of what's going on around, you're always upright. In your heart, in your life, you're the same, you're unchanging. You have this goodness about you that is not from the world, but is of God. Always upright in your dealings, always honest, always truthful. Always the same, never changing, like Christ. Not changing, not today, tomorrow, but forever. He's always the same. It's the same here, a goodness that does not allow you to change. You're always the same. Always. It's confronting someone about sin. Even confronting someone about sin, you know what that is? It's good. It's goodness. If you just let someone carry on with his sin and you say nothing, that is not good. That is actually pretty bad. In the very beginning, God sent something to Adam and Eve, specifically to Adam. If you eat of this fruit, You will know everything about the knowledge of good and of evil. It is this goodness that allows us to see what? To see evil. But if we have no goodness in us, well, then it's kind of hard for us to spot evil. But as we grow more and more in Christ, we become more and more and more good. And the more good we are, the easier for us to discern what is evil. But if we never grow in our goodness, it's going to be harder for us to discern what is evil. Another good thing about Joseph, when you look at the life of Joseph, because Joseph was very much like Christ, when his brothers finally came to the palace, and Joseph confronted them at last, and he showed to them who he was, he told his brothers, "What you did for evil. You meant it to be evil." See, Joseph was not, he was not parceling good and evil here. He called it what it was. He said, "That, you brothers, what you did to me, brothers, was evil." He said it right. That's what we should do too. We should be just like Joseph. If we see an evil, we'll then call it an evil. Because we know that in Joseph, there was a lot of good in Joseph. He said, "You meant it for evil, but God meant it for good. But you for sure, you meant it for evil. Because your heart is not like God's heart. Pure evil." But see, goodness and us growing in goodness allows us to detect what is evil in the world. And if we're not growing in goodness, well, then we see things out there, we're just going to start calling everything good. What was good, you know, that's evil. What is evil is not good. We're just all confused now. Same-sex unions, yeah, they're okay. No, they're evil. And we should continue to call it's evil, it's bad. Because people will die in that condition and go to hell. We shouldn't be calling that, well, that's okay. There's love that there. Yes, we should know that now. It's not the love of God that's there. It's a fleshly kind of love. It's not the love which is the fruit of the Spirit. It's a different kind of love, and we know that love is not good. What they're doing is evil. So we should understand what goodness is all about. And Jesus even chastised the rich young ruler. Remember the rich young ruler that came to Christ, and he told Christ, "What can I do to inherit eternal life? What can I do?" And then Jesus immediately asked him the question. He says, "Why do you call me good?" Because that's the question he asked him. The rich young ruler asked Jesus the question, "What do I do to inherit eternal life?" And then Jesus responds with another question. "Why do you call me good?" Because Jesus could have ended it right there. He could have just stopped right there and waited for an answer. "Why do you call me good? What is good about me that you're calling me good? And what is your definition, rich young ruler, of this word good? Tell me about this goodness that you're talking about." Because we take that word today and it really doesn't mean nothing anymore. We talk about goodness, we've kind of reduced good to just okay. Yeah, that's okay. Yeah, that's good. Yeah, that's okay. It's all right. It's good. It's all right. We've just kind of like taken that word and discounted what it really means to be good. In Christ, to be good. And Jesus answered his own question, because Jesus asked the question, "Why do you call me good?" And then later, Jesus immediately says, "Only God the Father is good." So the man's question was, "Jesus, what do I have to do to go to heaven, to have eternal life?" And Jesus' response was, "Only the Father is good." So what does that mean? Because only the Father is good, how do you expect to get to heaven if you're not good? If you want to get to heaven, be good like the Father is good. Only that kind of goodness gets us to heaven. And this is a goodness that the Holy Spirit gives us. A goodness like the Father that enables us to have eternal life. Only the Father is good. And because the Father is good, he gave me this goodness, he gave you this goodness through the Holy Spirit. And because we have this goodness, this righteousness, because that's what goodness is, righteousness, we now have the righteousness of Christ, we have the goodness of Christ, we too are good like the Father. Not because of us, because of what Christ did through us. We have the same kind of goodness. But this is the goodness that we get to share with others now. Be good. Even as Christ was good to his disciples, to the people who followed him, feeding the thousands and the thousands, he was always good. We too should be good. A different kind of goodness here. Not like the world, but God's kind of goodness. And we go to faith. Faith, Galatians 5 down 23, moving on, or actually in 22 still, faith, steadfastness, constancy, allegiance to something. Remember in Galatians 5, verse 1, Paul says, it was for freedom that Christ set us free. Therefore, keep standing firm. Okay, keep standing firm. How do you keep standing firm? You keep standing firm in something if you're faithful. If you're faithful to Christ, you will keep standing firm. It is faith that enables us to just stand, to stand firm, to stand fast, to keep standing in the Word of God, because we are faithful. Even as what? As Christ was first faithful. He was faithful to God, and now the same kind of faithfulness abides in us through the Holy Spirit, to remain standing committed to the cause of Christ, to remain committed to His Scriptures, to be faithful. To be faithful. Can you go, if you read, when we read Hebrews 11, you know, Hebrews 11 is called as the Hall of Faith because Paul, the author talks about all the Old Testament saints who were faithful. And he goes down and he talks about Abraham and Enoch and Isaac and Jacob and Sarah and Elijah and all these faithful people who were just completely faithful through the ages. But you know what? We have that same capacity because the same Spirit that abided with the Old Testament saints is the same Holy Spirit who abides in us, encouraging us and helping us to remain faithful to Christ, to remain faithful to the cause of the gospel, to remain faithful to each other. Because if we're not faithful to each other, we'll have nothing but mistrust. We just won't trust each other. We'll always be suspicious of each other, thinking, well, you know what, you're kind of a shady person there. No. But faithfulness in God, faithfulness in Christ, faithfulness in the gospel, it kind of gives us a faith for one another, that we're not suspicious of each other, that we're brothers and sisters in Christ, and because we're brothers and sisters, we should have faith one for another. That's the kind of people we should be, the kind of church we should be, a church that has faith in Christ, in God, in each other. Same thing, if you love me, Christ says, you'll have love one for the other. You'll have faith one for the other too. But it all works together. And it's all part of being in Christ and in union with Christ. And as I come to the end here, we move on to gentleness. Gentleness, an inward grace. Just being gracious on the inside. And this, some people would call this meek. Being meek. Now we know that the Bible tells us in the Old Testament that Moses was the meekest man in all the world. But then when you come to the New Testament tells us that Jesus was the meekest person. But we know, if you look at the life of Moses, that he wasn't always meek. When he came down from Mount Sinai and he saw all the children engaged in sensuality, he wasn't exactly a very meek person. We know that Jesus, when he was on earth, and he walked into the temple, and he saw all the people there, all the money changers selling and making a profit within the table, we know that he got the bullwhip, and he started throwing those people out, tossing over the tables, throwing everything out of order. So we know that Jesus wasn't exactly meek. So we shouldn't complete or confuse gentleness with a certain kind of weakness. No, we should not. It's kind of guarded. It's what some people would call gentleness is power under control. A person can be very powerful, but just keep that power under control so that he instead is just a gentle man, a gentle woman, being powerful and having much authority, still having that capacity to be gentle. That is what Christ was, filled with incredible power, but always gentle. And the only time he was not gentle is when he was indignant about something that was out of line, out of order. And something that affected what? Affected his church. This is the thing about all these fruits, okay? You look at all these fruits, and they're given to us, or these virtues, rather. You look at all these virtues, and they're given to us, what? For the sake of us. Not for the sake of the world, but for your sake. When Jesus says, my peace I give you, I'm giving you my peace for your sake. not for the sake of the world, but for your sake. So I'm giving you all these virtues, love, joy, peace, etc., for your sake. Because we need the fruit for our sake. To be just better equipped, better empowered, better able to do the work of Christ. I give you all this for your sake. Gentleness included. Be gentle. When people out there are not gentle, not kind, not gracious, not peaceful to you, you remain gentle. You have authority in Christ, but be gentle and keep the authority in check. Be gentle. Can you go to Philippians chapter 4, verse 5? Let your gentleness be evident to all. Let there be evidence in your life. Let there be something there, some kind of substance that when people look at you, they see something that is sweet. Something that is sweet of the fruit. And this sweetness from the fruit is gentleness. Be gentle. When others won't be gentle to you, you be gentle. Let that be your evidence. A quality of your life, because it was a quality of the life of Christ. Let it be in you. A sweet temper of spirit toward God. Gentleness. God is gentle to us. We should be gentle to others. God is not hard to his children. He's not mean. He's not angry. He's gentle to us. We too should be gentle with others. Power and control. And the last one as I finish up is self-control. And self-control is temperance or moderation, especially when it comes to sensual issues, when it comes to drinking, when it comes even to eating. We should have self-control. Self-control is doing what? Is having a good rulership over your life, having rule over the flesh. Just controlling self, controlling the flesh, controlling it and all the things it wants to do, having control. And the only way that you can have control over the flesh is if this fruit of the Holy Spirit, is if he is working in you. Because remember, there is opposition between the flesh and the spirit. And this fruit right here, self-control, is a fruit of the spirit that will allow you to do what? To control the flesh. Otherwise, the flesh is out of control. The flesh, if you give it an opportunity, the flesh will jump on a different road and it'll be on the fast lane to antinomianism, driving on the streets with a license to sin. Just give it the opportunity, and that's what the flesh does. But the Holy Spirit counters by giving you a different fruit there, by giving you this virtue called self-control, controlled self. Keep self on the cross where he belongs. Control self. That's what we need in our lives. And not to be out of control. So if we're in a church and we're just out of control, you know, that's not of the Spirit. Not of the Spirit. So a person with self-control has restraint and self-discipline over himself. To be disciplined. Walking with the Spirit has everything to do with control and discipline. Otherwise, we won't walk with the Spirit. We won't be led by the Spirit. So, as I bring it to a close now, I should remember that the fruit, this fruit that we eat, it's not for us to just take it and hold it and harbor it. No, it nourishes us, but we take all these virtues and we use all these virtues to do what? To nourish other people, whether it's people inside the church or people outside the church that need to be nourished. Because when people outside the church, they see this kind of nourishment, they see this kind of fruit in you, then they will know that in their lives, there is something lacking. Something's different about my life and his life, my life and her life. And what is the difference? The difference is Christ. Christ in you, your union with Christ is the difference. Because he's giving you a certain kind of fruit that just separates you from the rest of the world. It nourishes you, but we take the same fruit because this fruit does what? This fruit produces seed after seed after seed. And we continue to nourish others because this fruit never runs out. It's constantly producing in us. So we go out there and we continue to do all these virtues and live all these virtues because all these virtues transform us into the image of Christ. And the more we grow in Christ, in his graces, the more we'll be able to go out there, not only to exhibit the fruit, but to nourish others with this fruit. And that is the whole point of this. It is the whole point of Paul introducing us to all these virtues, because we need to go out there and do all these virtues. This is what makes us grow in character, in godly character, to be filled with the fruit of the Spirit and then go out there and do these things. Not to do the deeds of the flesh, but to bear the fruit of the Spirit. And that makes us completely different to the rest of the world. Separate, a different kind of people. A people after God's own heart, just like David. The big distinguishing factor, we bear fruit for life. Fruit that brings life in others. So as we just think about these fruits, and as we get ready to go, just remember, this is what we do now. We're in not in the sin-producing business, we're in the fruit-producing business. So we should go and know that we have the capacity in us to bear fruit. Amen? In closing prayer. Father, we just thank you and praise you, Lord.